We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to explore this topic of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a topical study, so there's not a singular passage or book that we're going through, but we're looking at a continuation of the topic of the New Covenant as we continue working through this foundational subject matter of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at the identity of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, looking at both His personhood or His personality as well as His deity. We've also explored the major work of the Holy Spirit in general, and we've looked at the major work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Those two topics comprise the first two messages that we've looked at. A lot more time could have been devoted to those subject areas, but time really doesn't allow for that. If you're curious, you can look at any decent systematic theology book on the topic of the Holy Spirit, and you can see what I'm talking about. There's so much more that could be studied that we're not going to look at. So last week we looked at the New Covenant. So when you talk about the New Covenant, it implies, of course, that there is an Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant was established with Abraham, and then it was extended through Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Law. So the Old Covenant governed every facet of Jewish life, most especially religious life. Religious life was filled with ceremonies and rituals and washings, and all of these were very symbolic. They were filled with shadows and pictures and types that could never ever take away sin, but these ceremonies and rituals and types all pointed forward to the reality of a new covenant that would eventually be fulfilled by the Jewish Messiah, who was Jesus Christ. And the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this new covenant through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And inspiration is one of the major works of the Holy Spirit, both in the New and in the Old Testament. And here's what is said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the new covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in the midst of the Old Covenant, the prophet Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talked about this new covenant. But the Jewish people were totally oblivious to this new covenant that was going to come. So when Jesus came, it was fitting that on the eve of his betrayal, as he gathered with his disciples, and as he inaugurated the Lord's Supper, that he said in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, let me ask you, do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus talked about the new covenant and this new covenant being in his blood, and the fact that old covenant, Mosaic law, religious ritual, ceremony, and washing, all being type and ceremony foreshadowing of a new covenant? Do you think there's any coincidence that Jesus spoke about a new covenant being in his blood? Absolutely not. What Jesus was saying is that which Jeremiah spoke of, and I haven't quoted this yet, and I'm not doing it today, Ezekiel also spoke of a new covenant. Jesus is in fact saying that which was prophesied of is now being fulfilled in my life and in my eventual death. So the Jewish people should have been looking for a new covenant, but they weren't. They were stuck in the old covenant, having lost their way into thinking that they could somehow find justification before God through adherence to the law. But the law was never designed to provide justification or right standing before God. Even under the old covenant, justification was found through faith, as it was with Abraham, And as it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 and the hall of faith of the Old Testament saints, they are all regarded as being found righteous or justified through faith, not through their diligent adherence to the Mosaic law or the Old Covenant. So as we talked about last week, in the New Covenant, we looked at Hebrews 8:6, which showed us two significant aspects of the New Covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So there's two features there. One, this new covenant has a better mediator. So a mediator is one who brings two parties together. And under the old covenant, the two parties were God and humanity. So under the old covenant, the mediator, under the old covenant, were always human. Moses, the priests, other leaders, and the prophets, none of which could represent both parties equally. Why? Because none of those mediators were God. They were all human. So under the new covenant, Jesus is a better mediator because he was fully God and fully man, and because the new covenant is fulfilled in him and in his blood. This is what Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So the new covenant is better because the mediator is fully God and fully man, able to bring together these two parties, God and man, because Jesus is both God and man. A better mediator in the new covenant. Secondly, the new covenant is better because it has better promises. Now, I'm not going to go and review each of these promises in any kind of detail. I just want to list them very quickly so that you have them in your mind as we move forward. The better promises include complete and total forgiveness, as we're going to look at in just a moment. So in the old covenant, forgiveness had to be repeated daily. Day after day after day, the priests offered forgiveness. Why? Because forgiveness was never satisfied. There was also freedom of worship anywhere and not in one official place, only in Jerusalem. The new covenant brings salvation, something that was never able to be offered under the old covenant. The old covenant, salvation was brought through faith, but not under adherence to the Mosaic law, which is what the Jewish people thought and were taught. The new covenant is also permanent. The old covenant was not permanent. It has been replaced, which is what is implied in the new. It also includes in the new covenant the transformative work of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is going to be our teacher. And then also the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. So those are some of the better promises that are in the new covenant that are not in the old covenant, which makes the new covenant better. Now, that's not the end of the superiority of the new covenant, some of which we're going to look at today, and then we're going to move into a new segment of our study of the Holy Spirit. So as we go on into the ever-building outline, number three is, in the new covenant, number three, it brings life. The old covenant did not bring life. As I've mentioned before, and it needs to be repeated again, the law was designed to accomplish three things. One, man could never find justification on his own. The law simply exposes man's sinfulness and his inability to satisfy God's righteous requirement. If you ever go through and read the law, you understand you cannot do it. The law exposes man's sin. Secondly, the law exposes mankind's need for a loving, gracious God who will look past his weakness and provide for mankind forgiveness, because man cannot fulfill the requirements of the law. So when you study the law, you go, I cannot do this. I have no hope. And what it does is it exposes the need for a God who is gracious and loving and merciful. And the third thing the law does is that it shows the future provision for mankind of one who will do for man what man cannot do for himself. That's what the law does. The law basically kills man because man cannot fulfill the law. This is what Paul goes through in virtually every New Testament book, is the law kills you because you cannot fulfill it. You are dead in the law. You can't do what the law requires you to do. But the law wasn't designed to kill you. The law was designed to show you your need for a loving and a gracious God who would eventually do for you what you cannot do on your own. So when Jesus said to his disciples at the first Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was providing life through the shedding of his blood. So if you were a Jew and you went to the daily sacrifice of animals and you saw the regular shedding of blood, you had to ask yourself the question, when is the shedding of blood ever going to end? Under the old covenant, never. It would never end. Why? Because it cannot provide forgiveness. So when Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood, he was putting an end to the endless sacrifice. Paul makes this incredible connection in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 through 6. I have to go a little further into this passage so you can see the connection. The connection is really made in verse 6, but I want to read a little bit earlier than that so you can see the connection. So here's what this passage says. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So first of all, you see the parallel between the law written on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and the law written on the hearts of the Corinthians, not with ink, but the law written on the hearts of the Corinthians by the Spirit of God. Paul says, we have confidence through Christ toward God based upon what the Spirit of God has written on your hearts. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. What Paul is saying is, what has happened in your lives, Corinthians, is not the result of what we have done. It's the result of what the Spirit of God has done in you, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what Paul is talking about here is the letter of the law, which is found in legalism, versus the Spirit of the law written on your hearts by the Holy Spirit himself, as opposed to this rigid legalistic adherence to this self-righteous approach to trying to find self-righteous works righteousness and what you do apart from the work that God has done in you to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that has motivated you to do what God has inspired within you to do, to live your lives from Him. That hasn't come from us, Paul would say, not from me and my team, not our teaching, not our influence, but the Holy Spirit within you. That is radically different from the Jewish experience. Radically different from the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset was what we have learned, what we have memorized, what we have decided to do in our own strength, in our own effort to try to satisfy what we think God wants us to do. Trying to check the box, cross the T, dot the I. Paul says that's the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Paul is making this radical contrast between the letter of the law that kills and the life of the spirit that gives you life. So the term the letter of the law is a reference to how the intent of the law gets distorted into one who thinks that a rigid adherence to a works righteous legalistic approach to the law will kill you as opposed to giving you spiritual life. This rigid legalistic works righteous approach eradicates the need for man to repent from his sin, to bow before a holy God, to repent and seek mercy, and it totally distorts man's acknowledgement to observing before a holy God that I need anything from you other than your willingness to bless my life. God, all I need to do is just check the box, fulfill my religious requirements, and then you're obligated to bless me. It's like I mentioned several weeks ago when we were going through Galatians. It's the Pharisee who goes before God and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that wicked tax collector. Aren't you blessed that I'm standing before you today? When one honestly pursues fulfillment of the law, when you read the law for what it's designed to do, there should be one response, and that's this: I've got a big problem. That should be the response of the law. Here's what Isaiah says ought to be the proper response when an honest heart reads the requirements of the law. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you think that's what the Jew of Jesus' day thought when he approached God? Absolutely not. That is why so much of Paul's writing in the New Testament deals with the Jew who is bound to this rigid letter fulfilled approach to observing the law was all about. They believed that this works righteous approach to the law was all that was required. Paul knew that life very, very well. That was his life before the Spirit confronted him on the road to Damascus and radically changed his life. When Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus, the Spirit brought to him life and freedom from the bondage from fulfilling the letter of the law. What the old covenant could not provide, life with God, the new covenant actually does. That's what makes it superior to the old covenant. Number four, the new covenant is Christ-centered. His work of redemption is the centerpiece of the new covenant because the new covenant is in his blood. Now, make no mistake about it. The old covenant was God-centered, but the Jews made it law-centered. They made it works-centered, and they obscured its true intent. But there is no mistaking that the new covenant is Christ-centered. Apart from the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, there is no new covenant. There's no way around it. You cannot say that there is a new covenant apart from Jesus Christ himself. But what the Jewish people, the leadership, was able to do is they were able to say that there is an old covenant without it being God-centered, because they made it law-centered. So it is only through faith in Christ that clarity of the new covenant comes into focus. For the Jew and for the Gentile, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that is how you and I are able to see that Jesus Christ is the focus of the new covenant. You know, there are many people who have read the new covenant, who have read the New Testament, and they go, "I don't get it. I don't understand this. What's this all about?" Do you know why that's so? It's because the blinders have not been removed from their eyes. They read it and it's just literature. It is the work of the Spirit that removes our blinders and enables us to see with clarity what the central part of the new covenant is all about. All we have to do is understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, place our faith in him, and we can know the fullness of the glory of God, something that was totally foreign to the Old Testament Jew. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." I want to tell you, I looked at this, and this is a very complex verse. There's a lot more woven into this than is apparent on the surface. So that phrase that is there, "the light shall shine out of darkness," is taken from the creation account in Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light." And what was the result? The light broke forth and shone out of the darkness. It's not a direct quote out of Genesis, but it is the result of God speaking, "Let there be light." And the result was there was light now breaking forth out of the darkness. So in the same way, God creates light in the darkened hearts of man. He shines in our hearts with the knowledge of himself, his glory, the face of Christ. Quite a remarkable verse. A Christ-centered covenant that the very face of Christ, his glory, shines forth from what was once our darkened hearts. So just as in the beginning, when the earth was formless and void, and God said, "Let there be light," and that light burst forth the glory of God, so does the glory of God burst forth from the darkened hearts of man, and that glory is the very face of Christ. The glory of God, which no man can look upon and live, Paul says, shines forth from the darkened hearts of man. There's a lot more that is before and after this verse within 2 Corinthians. But it's amazing what is spoken of here in the fact that this new covenant is Christ-centered, and a part of that Christ-centeredness shines forth from our very hearts. It's amazing to me that that is true. That is a part of what makes this new covenant superior to the old. That could not have been said about the old covenant. Number five, and finally, the new covenant brings hope. Greg talked about this in his prayer during the offertory this morning. The new covenant brings hope. The old covenant exposed hopelessness because there was no hope to be found in the old covenant because man could not satisfy the requirements of the old covenant. The fact that the new covenant brings us hope should be one of the most life-changing aspects of Christianity. There is an enormous amount of hopelessness in our world, and sadly, far too many Christians lack hope today. Even though the glory of the face of Christ bursts forth from our hearts today, the Christian today lacks hope. How can that be? Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a sure confidence. So as we talk about hope, there is two sides to this coin. There is hope in what has already taken place, and there is hope in what is yet to come. Through our faith in Jesus Christ, and because we are now included in the new covenant, we have a confident assurance in complete and total forgiveness. Yet many Christians today struggle with the fact that we are to experience complete and total forgiveness. You know, there are many Christians who live in a sense of guilt and shame over their past life. Why? When we have been forgiven, when we have been set free, why do we live with a sense of shame and guilt over what God has forgiven us from? Here's what it said in Matthew 1:21. When the angel appeared to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." John the Baptist said this, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" The Apostle John said this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So my friend, upon the authority of God's word, we have complete and total forgiveness. Yet in the face of our enemy's attack, we do not experience it. And there it is. That's the problem. We listen to the voice of our enemy, and we allow him to steal from us the complete and total forgiveness that Jesus has made available to us in the past, in the present, and in the future tense by virtue of our inclusion in the new covenant. When we sin, Jesus has already appropriated forgiveness for us. That is not a license to sin, but it's cleansing when we fail. It's a part of our being under the inexhaustible, infinite grace and mercy of God. And so when we fail, we thank God that He has already extended forgiveness to us. And so the enemy says, "Well, God can't forgive you for that." He's already forgiven you for that 100 times before. We need to stop listening to the enemy. We need to recognize that the enemy is always going to condemn us. He is always going to make us doubt. He is always going to deceive. The Holy Spirit is going to convict us. He is going to remind us of what God will do. He is going to encourage us to repent. We must listen to the truth of God's word, claim what God has promised, and refute what the enemy says is no longer true. We also enjoy the end of sin's rule in our life. Romans 6, 6 and 11. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, meaning that we now have a choice. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God's word says that we've been set free from the power of sin, so we now have a choice, but the enemy tells us that we have not been set free, that we do not have a choice, that we must give in to the urge, to the impulse. So as an example, that if we struggle with some kind of an addiction, a secular psychologist or to a self-help guru, they will tell you that you have a disease. Well, you do have a disease. You know what it is? You have a sin disease. But you have a choice. You can say no. It's not like cancer where you have been infected with something that you have no control over. You have the certainty of an abundant life. John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, Jesus said, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Was Jesus telling the truth? Was he trying to pull the wool over the disciples' eyes? Jesus made this promise to us, but the enemy says it's not true. That he is fooling you, that he is trying to take all the fun out of life, that he is luring you into a boring, humdrum life that will make you regret this decision of making him Lord. So we have a confident assurance in the things that are not yet realized. Although eternal life is promised in the here and now, we will only experience it upon our death. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Listen to what Paul says about that which has not yet come. Romans 8, 23 through 25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Peter said this in his first letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? It's a living hope. And what has already happened, and in what is yet to come. A confident assurance in what the new covenant has promised in the past tense and in the future of what God's word has assured us. Perhaps the best summary of our hope is found here in Hebrews chapter 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What a great picture image. An anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, speaking of the old Jewish temple, Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the question is, in what do we place our hope? And what should we place our hope? And what difference is made in our lives by the thing we place our hope in? You know, out there in the world, there is any number of things that people will place their hope in. And for most, it's a bank account that seems to be untouchable, that will stand the test of time. And I want to tell you that many a life was washed away in the Great Depression. That in the 2008 and 9 recession, many a life were washed away when the bank accounts were seemingly lost. And in the next great recession, many a life will go, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? People place their hope in education. They place it in government. They place it in a president. They place it in an educational or in a government reform. And I want to tell you, there is absolutely nothing in this world that will ever become an anchor for our soul. Nothing. It is only in Jesus Christ that will ever be the anchor of our soul. And if this world dissolves into absolute and utter chaos, that anchor will stand unblemished, untested, undiminished. And our confidence can remain steadfast and sure. Why? Because He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. And if you aren't assured of that, you will live your life with very little hope, very little peace. And that's no way to live life. Next week, we're going to talk about the coming of the Spirit that Jesus promised. And we'll turn our attention to the more practical indwelling of the Spirit. So I hope that you'll prepare yourselves for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer.